it verse by verse. But God laid on my heart to do a topical sermon. And that topical sermon is a question for you. Is Lower Burrell Baptist Church a true church of Jesus Christ? How do you know Lower Burrell Baptist Church is a true church of Jesus Christ? When you take a vacation and you go to a church somewhere else, do you just go into a church and worship, or do you pay attention to the words that are spoken and see if they are a true church? The ministries that are available to us on radio and television, do we ensure that they are truly preaching Jesus Christ? What makes us a true church of Jesus Christ? Is it the songs we just sang? Is it because we worship on Sundays, the Lord's Day? Is it our love and our fellowship that we have? Well, these items and many others may be a reflection of a true church. They are not what makes us a true church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be speaking on five pillars that build a true church of Jesus Christ. And as I discuss these, ask yourself if you see those in Lower Burrell Baptist Church. Do I see those in the church I visit? Do I see those in the ministries I listen to? The first pillar I'll talk about it, that there is one God and one God alone. We see this declared in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is one true God. The enemy will present many false gods. Satan will take what God has created and try to pervert it and get you to follow it. Take your choice in the world today. You have options. You have money. You have drugs. You have sex. You have work. You have television. You have yourself. You have just looking at creation and making that your God. But there is only one true God, the creator of all. And that God was, is, and always will be. Psalm 90, verse 2 reads, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was, is, and always will be. Sometimes that's a hard concept for people to think about, always being in existence, because we're only here for a finite time. But there is no beginning and no end to God. We live in a space that is defined by time. When do you get up? When do you go to work? When are you going to be home? When are you coming to church? When are you doing this? When are you doing that? Our existence is governed by a parameter that God is outside of, but is a gift from God. Without time, we would have chaos and disorder, but God has given us the day and the night that we may have order in our lives. While he is outside of it, he is the ruler of it. We say there is one God, yet we speak about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How could that be? God's existence as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the existence of the Trinity, a word that does not appear in Scripture, is beyond the true comprehension of a human mind. People will look at me and say that I'm Penny's husband. I'm Alexander's father. I'm Raphael's zhuzhi. I'm this or I'm that. In terms of our relationship to each other. But I'm still just one being, living a life. I may act differently with Penny than I do with Alex, and than I do with Raphael, or than I do with any other person. We interact with the person based upon who we are dealing with. But we do not change people. We do not change modes to interact with person. I don't talk to Penny and then suddenly shift into grandfather mode. That's what Judgy is a grandfather. With my grandson. I don't shift into father mode with my son. I don't shapeshift and change who I am. God does not change either. He does not exist as the father in interacting with a person and decide, oh no, wait, it'd be better if I was Jesus in this situation, so I'll convert myself to Jesus. Or, oh wait, better, I should be the Holy Spirit. I'll change to the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist continually and separately, yet they are one God. God is not like us. Well, we operate in modes depending on who we're interacting with. God is three distinct beings in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Modalism is taught in many churches, and it is a false doctrine. We see the concept of one God and three entities in Scripture in our salvation. Ephesians 1:3-10 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Were it not for God existing in three beings, we would not have salvation. You see very clearly in verses 3 and 4, the Father chose you, chose me before the foundation of the world. We should rejoice in that. But the work was done in verses 5, 6, and 7 by Christ at the cross, the shedding of his blood. And in 7 through 10, we see that God makes known to us the mystery of his will. He pours his wisdom and insight upon us. His Spirit opens our heart and opens our eyes to his truth that we can understand it. I read the Bible before I was saved, here or there. It meant nothing to me. Read the Bible once you are saved. It's a completely different book, and praise God for that. So the first pillar is one God existing from eternity to eternity. And the second pillar is his Son. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. There is no other path. John 14, 6 to 7 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is the only way to the Father. The world will tell you there are many paths to heaven. There are many paths to God. No, there is one path and one path alone. Buddhism does not get you to God. Muhammad will not get you to God. Being a good person is not going to get you to God. Believing that God exists does not get you to God. Sitting in this pew today and coming to church regularly does not get you to God. Tithing doesn't get you to God. Loving people doesn't get you to God. Even serving God does not get you to God. It's only through Jesus Christ and his shed blood that you can get to God. That's the way to have a relationship for eternity with the Father. If you sit here today or listening online at some point and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to open the scriptures and read and pray for God to change your heart, that you may proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a pillar that is undermined in a lot of churches. And it's demonstrated by a recent Barna survey that was done. 3,000 Americans, a simple two-question survey. First question was, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important to you in your life? So this wasn't something you did and you just moved on with your life and you ignored it. This is a changed heart and a desire to serve God and to worship God. Pretty simple and straightforward as a believer. Second question seems equally simple. It was, what describes best your belief about what will happen to you after you die? I hope that you say that you are saved, and because you're washed in the blood, you will be in the presence of the Father for eternity, worshiping and glorifying him. Yet in that survey, 60% of the adults that are under 40 years old said there were other things you could do to go to heaven, despite answering yes to the first question. Where is that coming from? How could it be? Perhaps it's because there are pastors in the pulpits that are not teaching biblical facts. They're teaching their own biblical theories and what they think it says, rather than seeking out God and his wisdom and his guidance. Perhaps pastors are more concerned about having a large church with a large congregation that offers a lot of money so they can live a comfortable life, rather than having a small, faithful group that serves the Lord with all their heart and seeks only to glorify God. Preachers cannot go off on their own theory about Scripture. The pulpit must be filled with men that speak biblical fact only. That constant proclamation of the truth is what draws us near to God and keeps us there. Ask yourself, when I am preaching, when Scott is preaching, when Paul preaches, when Pastor James preaches, is he preaching biblical truth? If not, come up and challenge us after the sermon. Talk to us. We're human. We're fallible. We make mistakes. Don't wallow in that mistake and dwell on it. Challenge us so that we can grow in our relationship with Christ. It must always be Jesus plus nothing is salvation. I was raised in a church just down the road that said you must complete what they defined as sacraments to go to heaven. If you didn't complete the sacraments, you weren't going to heaven. And that included what they termed as last rites. If you didn't get to confess your sins to a priest and have them absolved, you had to go to purgatory to get punished for your sins. That makes a mockery of what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus went to the cross for all of your sins, before you were saved, after you were saved, confessed and unconfessed. And to do works, to have to do things, makes a mockery of that. No amount of works is going to get you into heaven. Works should be present in our life to glorify the Father, to show that we have a changed heart and we have a desire to do this. We should want to be here and desire to be here to worship God today. We shouldn't be here because it's Sunday morning and we have to check off the checklist. We're here because Jesus Christ is salvation alone, and we want to worship and glorify him and praise him for that. Not individually, but corporately with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The third pillar is that we acknowledge and accept the authority of Scripture as declared in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. God is clear in his revelation through Scripture that that is all we need. His word will tell us what to do. Sometimes it is going out and seeking a fellow believer and talking to them and asking them to pray for you, but it's going back to his word for what we should be doing in situations. It's a singular truth that the world is going to try to deny and try to undermine so they can disprove God and your need to have a relationship with him. The world's going to challenge the Bible on its authorship. Over 40 men wrote the Bible. How could over 40 men write all these books and yet still have the same theme throughout the books? It was written over 1,500 years. The world sees those two facts as reasons to deny it. 40 plus men, 1,500 years, yeah, it's a bunch of garbage written by men in their eyes. But to me, that's proof. Those 40 men and those 1,500 years have one singular theme, and that is we are fallen men and we cannot have a relationship with God. Our sin separates us from him. Our choices separate us from him. And that we need a Savior to have a relationship with that creator. If you look at the internal prophecies of the Scripture, none has ever not come true. Daniel 24:27, we see that a Messiah would be born 490 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Any guess on how many years after that decree that Jesus was born? We see in Micah 5:2 that he prophesies the Messiah is going to be born in the town of David in Bethlehem. Isaiah informs us it will be a virgin birth, that he is not a son of man. He is the son of man because he is God's son, but is not a human seed. It's the Holy Spirit. So he could be born of the flesh, but not in the flesh, and lead that sinless life for us. Malachi also said there would be a predecessor, John the Baptist, coming to proclaim the way, and John the Baptist was there. The science of archaeology proves Scripture time after time after time. There has never been anything found in an archaeological dig that disproves the Bible. Never, nothing, not one thing. It's pretty amazing. Nelson Gluack, who is a former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary in Cincinnati, proclaimed, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever been found contrary to a biblical reference." I don't know when it was made, but as of August 17th, 2025, that is still a 100% true statement. Challenge people to find something archaeologically that disproves the Bible, and they will not come back with anything. William Albright, who is one of the leading biblical archaeologists, said, "We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80. Why would that statement be important? Jesus died roughly, we'll call it AD 35 for simple math. That's 45 years later. Everything was written within 45 years of Jesus' death. Those enemies of Christ were still alive and still hunting down Christians. For those writers to proclaim the truths of Scripture, knowing that their lives were on the line, tells us there is something different here. There is a truth that surpasses understanding, that whatever happens to me is irrelevant. I'm going to proclaim this truth. And even if you take a pragmatic approach and set all those facts aside, you're a lost person and you say, what? I'm going to look at this Bible and I'm just going to live my life by the moral standards that are in the Bible. Is there anyone in the world that's going to argue with you living by the Bible is a stupid decision? If we made every decision by the Bible, our lives would be so much better off. Our world would be so much better off. The fourth pillar is we as a church promote the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 19. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. To accomplish this every Sunday without fail, we need to hear that gospel message. I don't talking about the person who's here that is lost. I'm talking about the saved people of Christ. We need to always hear the gospel message of Christ. You need to hear that you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do. And there's a price that has to be paid for your sin to have that relationship for God, because you're going to have an eternal damnation in hell apart from Christ. You must hear that you're under that condemnation, and you in your own strength and power can do nothing to change it. But God did that through the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. And as we sang, he who knew no sin became sin. He willingly went to the cross for you. He willingly was scourged for you. He poured his love out through his blood for you, that you would have a relationship with the Father, that you could draw near to him and glorify him in what you do. I don't care if you've been saved during worship service last week or 80 years ago, you need to continuously hear the gospel message. We need to hear that so that we can remain humble, remembering that it's nothing that we have done, and it's everything that he has done, and we can glorify him for that. For those who aren't saved, there is no greater message we have to share with them other than the hope that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Once we are saved, Matthew 28 gives us direction to go therefore. Why do we go therefore? It's because what God has done in our lives, Jesus has called us to share that, to speak about the change that has happened to us, and then to make disciples of those that we draw to, or use to be drawn to Christ. Because what God does in our lives, we want to share that change, and we want to proclaim his truth wherever we are. I think it's very important to look at that scripture and note that it does not say, go forth, pastor, go forth, elders, or go forth, church. Evangelism is not a ministry of the church, the job of the pastor, the job of the elders. It's our individual responsibility. We're all called to share the gospel in our lives. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are called to share that truth. And it's a command. It's not an option. Why are we, people who have no formal biblical training, able to share the truth? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You are not alone as you share the gospel. Jesus is with you for eternity. It doesn't matter if you present the gospel in a very smooth, eloquent manner, perfectly worded in Queen's English, everybody understands it, or if you stumble and bumble through it. You're just sharing the message. God is the one that's going to change the heart. Let him change the person's heart. Just be obedient and share the message. The final pillar is that we preach and teach salvation by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God's grace poured out upon you changed your heart and has given you a desire to serve him and to glorify him. We didn't sit down one day, I'm going to write down the pros, I'm going to write down the cons of following Jesus Christ. Oh, you know what? The pros are much more. I'm going to go ahead and follow Jesus Christ now. He changed our hearts and gave us a desire to have a relationship with him. We should rejoice and glorify in that. And it is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. You didn't do it again. Salvation isn't ours. Left on our own power, we will never choose God. Even this morning, coming to church, we would not choose to be here were it not for the work of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives and giving us a heart that desires to be here, to worship, to glorify, to hear what he has to say. You did nothing to merit it. It's God's gift to you. And a gift is something that is freely given from one person to another person at the expense of that first person. Your salvation came at God's expense. I can't fathom Jesus on the cross dying eternally or absorbing God's wrath for me and being separated from the Father because of that. I think how hard it was when my son would get lost and I couldn't find my son. Yet Jesus willingly died for your sin and for my sin. My dad always felt under obligation if somebody gave him a gift. When we got married, I don't even know if Penny remembers this, one of the things he asked me to do, write down what family members give you. So I could know when their kids get married, I could give them the same thing, so I'm not under obligation. Yeah. So I'm not under obligation to them. He wanted to have everything square, everything even. Do we do that with our salvation? Do we think about what God did for us, and now I need to do this, I need to do that? That turns that into nothing more than a business transaction. It takes an act of love and changes it to a business transaction. Don't keep a book trying to pay God back for your salvation. He did it for you out of love. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created us for purpose in Christ, for works. Not that we could boast about what we could do, but that God could be glorified through what we do. That it would draw people to Christ. Why are you doing that, Scott? Why are you doing that, Charles? Well, God laid it on my heart to do. What do you mean God laid it on your heart to do? It opens up doors for you to share the gospel message that we are called to share. When you pray for a person, you're glorifying God. When you help a person, you're glorifying God. When you pour your love into a person, you're glorifying God. When you receive help, you're glorifying God. That's a hard one to do. Men want to take care of everything and fix everything and make it perfect. We have to be humble in Christ and be willing to let people help us too. That's God blessing you through another person. Take the blessing and praise God for that blessing. If you think about it, it said before the foundations of the world, the Creator had works planned for you to do. He knew what opportunities you would have to glorify him throughout your life. What a humbling thought that the Creator of God took time to predestine works for you to glorify him. It's incredible. There is no end to the works that you have to glorify God. Are you doing them? In summary, the five pillars is there is one God existing eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only way to the Father. There is no other path. And that's clearly proclaimed in Scripture, and it is the authority of Scripture that we follow. And in that Scripture, he has given us the Great Commission to go forth and share his word, to share the gospel, to share that gift that you have been given. Do not keep it for yourself. Don't bury that talent in a field and then take it back and say, oh, look what I protected, what you gave me. Share it with others. And finally, that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Nothing that you've done, nothing that I have done. And praise God for that, because apart from that, we would have no hope. So why does that matter of conscience of a true church? Everybody sitting here or even listening online has an inherent responsibility to protect this pulpit, to make sure the truth is proclaimed, that if a false doctrine, if a false teaching comes from this church, you challenge that person. You don't just simply sit back and say, oh, he made a mistake. And if you go on vacation and you go to a church and you hear a false doctrine taught, you hear modalism taught, determine to yourself that I will not return here and hear a false teaching. Let that pastor know that you can't come back there. There is a false teaching here, and I will not be part of that. Be true to God and true to God alone. Shall we close in prayer? Father God, we praise you indeed, for you are the one true God. And as we sang in that last song of Amazing Grace, Father, there are no words that could adequately describe how amazing your grace is, that you have poured it out upon us and drawn us to you, not that we may boast, but that you may be glorified in everything we do. Father, may we keep our eyes upon you and glorify you with everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.